Great to be with you. Let me just give you a couple reminders. Andy and BA talked about filling out the paperwork. Some of that's just biographical data, and part of that is kind of a statement of faith. Now, I want to be really clear. Over the coming days, weeks, months, years, we would love to get to know your life story. We'd love to get to know your testimony and how you came. But know this, that form is not for that, right? So you don't need to feel pressure to like tell some long drawn out story. The form is essentially to say, as we're going to talk about today, do you understand and believe in the gospel, right? So it's really more of a statement of this is what I believe at a most foundational level, right? It's not a comprehensive, systematic theology, what you believe about everything, but it's essentially, what do you believe about the gospel, right? So it doesn't need to be long and drawn out, but hopefully what we're looking for will be even clearer after this class today. Today, in subsequent weeks, we're going to talk more specifically about what it means to be reformed, right? Rush is going to talk about that next week. We're going to have times where we talk about what does it mean to be Presbyterian, right? What are some of the distinctives of our church and the way we view sacraments and baptism? But today is really foundational for all of that. Today we're talking about what does it mean to be a Christian, right? And it was an appropriate question, right? Because some of us grew up Baptist, and some of us grew up Methodist, and some of us grew up Lutheran, and some of us grew up Roman Catholic, and some of us have floated around to different churches in our lifetime. If you're not a Christian, right? If you like Andy, growing up, don't know anything about anything, and you're like, what is all this about, right? Is there anything that holds all of this together, right? So today's class is, what does it mean to be a Christian? We started off last time by asking a question about membership, right? If you were here last week, we said, well, since this is the class that leads to membership, we should address the question first and foremost, is membership a biblical idea, or is it just kind of a cultural hangover? It's like, you know, hey, you join the country club, you join the Kiwanis club, you might as well join the church, right? And last week, we took a look at a number of scriptures and came to the conclusion, or at least I did. I can't speak to your conclusion, but I presented an argument that membership in the local church under particular forms of church government is actually the normative pattern for Christians to live in obedience to Jesus, right? So can you be a Christian without being a member of a local church? Yes, you can. Can you be a member of a local church and actually not be a Christian? Yes. I think so. I think there's plenty of people walking around Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian churches who do not know and understand what we're going to talk about today. They just happen to be members of the church, right? But, right, if you are a believer, is the normative path of obedience that you would be a part of a local church? I would argue, yes, it is. Yes, it is. And if you're like, oh, I'm not sure. And if you weren't here, if you were feeling that way and you were here last week, well, we can revisit that. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that recording, and then we can talk more about it, right? But now the question is, okay, if membership in the local church is actually a biblical way of life, then the question becomes, what is, how or on what basis do people become members in the church, right? What are the standards, right? Oh, you have to join the church. What are we asking of you? What are we requiring of you, right? Essentially, what we are requiring of you is to confess the gospel. That the membership standard here at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and we really believe at every church, ought to be nothing less than the gospel, right? Which raises the question. What's the question? What is the gospel? Thank you, Deo, right? And we didn't even meet beforehand to work this out, right? I used to teach, and I was part of the faculty. I was a college chaplain. I was part of the senior administration at a small Christian college, Covenant College, up in Lookout Mountain. It's the undergraduate liberal arts college of our denomination. It was a joy to serve there. And one of the things I ended up doing when I was there is I got put on search committees, right? If we were hiring a full faculty member, the faculty had its own process, so I didn't sit on all those. But if we were hiring an assistant volleyball coach, if we were hiring an assistant to the assistant dean of students, right? All those kinds of staff positions that at some point they were like, put Messner on the committee. He's good. He knows, he can ask good questions, right? And I became known as the great interview killer, right? Because I always began every interview, a little group of us, with the same question. This is a Christian college, right? So let me ask you this from the outset, since you're applying to work at a Christian college, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does one need to believe to be a Christian? Or I would say, what is the gospel, right? And an answer that I heard with increasing alarm was from Christian college graduates, even Covenant College graduates, right? I think they were wanting me, like I was asking them, tell me everything you know about everything theological. But that's not what I was asking. I was asking very simply, clearly, what does it mean to be a Christian? But occasionally, not too irregular, people would answer, especially Christian college graduates who had learned a lot of theology, they would say something like, well, that's complicated. To which I wanted to say, no, right? Tell me that it's deep. Tell me that it's nuanced. Tell me that you could spend all eternity in heaven pondering it and you still would not plumb its depths. But do not tell me that the gospel is so complicated that you cannot explain it. Don't tell me. I remember after hearing this like 3 or 4 different times from Covenant College graduates, I actually stood up in a faculty meeting and said, I'm not exactly sure what we're doing, but we're making people so theologically educated that they're evangelistically useless, right? When you say, but isn't it complicated? Well, what if I told you that the Bible is able to present the gospel simply, clearly, in just a few verses, right? If there's anybody who appreciates the richness and the complexity, we're going to talk about some of that today. The multifaceted contours of the gospel, it's the Apostle Paul. And yet the Apostle Paul has no problem simply stating, this is the gospel that I preach to you. It's the matter of first importance, and here it is. Boom. So that if the Apostle Paul was riding on the MARTA, and his next stop was coming up, and someone turned and said, hey, we only got about 45 seconds. What's the gospel? He could do it, right? And that's the clarity of what I want to present to you today, and to say this is at the heart of what we require of members, that they believe and affirm the gospel. So where are we going to look? We could look in a number of different places, but I think there is no better place to get right to the heart of the matter than 1 Corinthians 15. So if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn there and keep them open, because I'm going to ask questions that I want you to answer from the text. Okay? So let me read. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here we have Paul is saying, I preach to you this gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Anybody know? Good news. Good. It means good news. I preach to you this gospel. And he later in those same verses refers to it as the word. It's a message that I preached, right? So what is this word? What is this content that Paul preached, that they then received, stand in, and are being saved by as they hold fast to it? He says, so I delivered to you as of first importance, right? Paul preached many things to the Corinthian church, but he's able to distill it down and say, of all the things I preached, this is what I preached to you as the matter of first importance. And here it is, that Christ died for our sins. Okay. And he was buried. And someone else read it for me. I can stand here for a long time, people. So there you go. And he was raised on the third day. And what's that? He does live, but the text says he was raised on the third day and he appeared. And he appeared. And he appeared. See that in the text? All right, that's it. That's it. That's the text, right? So this is what we're going to break down. This is the gospel. The gospel is the message that Paul preached, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared. Right? So let's break this down. Let's start with this idea of Christ. Does anybody know what that word means? Were Mary and Joseph, did they have on their mailbox Mr. and Mrs. Christ? And Christ then was Jesus' last name. No, no. But then what is it? What is this word? Where does it come from? If it's not Jesus' last name, hello, Mr. and Mrs. Christ. Good to see your little boy Jesus. Title. It's a title. It's a title. And what does the title mean? Does anybody know? Good. So Christ is the Greek word, which is the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means literally anointed one. Points given to the guy who grew up in this church. Nice work. So now what's interesting, right? We could do multiple classes just on this. But if we go back to the Old Testament, what we see is that this term, Messiah, Christ, it is loaded with meaning. Right? For the Christ, the Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament as the King who is to come. The Messiah is spoken of as the one who will offer himself on behalf of the people in a glorious priestly way. Right? So much so, the Messiah is even spoken of at times in a sense that makes you say, wait a second, is the Christ actually God? Right? He is this King who is coming. You know, we say it at Christmas time every year, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, right? Mighty God. It just made all the rabbis go, what? How can there be a King who is born who is God, right? But this term is so loaded and so full of rich and glorious meaning that there were many scholars who actually at the time of Jesus who thought there's no way one person could be all. Right? There's probably going to be like a kingly Messiah and a priestly Messiah. And kings and priests don't come from the same line anyway. And, you know, but so the Bible's claim, right? The New Testament's claim is that all the glorious titles and authority, including that the Christ would actually be God himself, is that all of this is found in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. All the roads of God's redemptive purposes lead to Jesus, right? And part of this comes from Jesus' own teaching, right? In which Jesus says, hey, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but you fail to come to me, whom the scriptures are about. So if you study the Old Testament, you're like, I'm looking for a king, I'm looking for a Messiah, I'm looking for a priest, I'm looking for God to come in the flesh, but you don't come to Jesus, you've missed the whole point because everything in the Old Testament is about him. So first and foremost, the gospel is a declaration of the person of Jesus that he is in fact the Christ, right? And we could, you know, and we could go that he is the King in the line of David, that he is the priest who will take away the sins of God's people in a single day. He is God in the flesh, the Son of God, who is the seed of Abraham, who brings blessing to the nations. All the glorious titles that are bestowed, the saving works and offices of the Old Testament, all find their fulfillment in this one Jesus. Right? So that's a lot packed into one little word, right? But it's important, right? that when we say Jesus Christ, we don't just mean the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ, right? No, we say all the ranks and titles of redemption, they all rest on the brow of Jesus. Okay? So that's all packed in here. So now, what does this one do? What does this Jesus, who is the Christ, for whom all the redemptive purposes God find their yes and amen, what does he do? Fundamentally, Paul says, he dies for our sins, which means we have to define, what does this mean? Right? What is sin? Was anybody already in the service? Good, good. So we said in the service, we read from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? We said, what is sin? Anybody want to answer that question? What is sin? I know you're all a little shy. One time I was teaching a bunch of college kids out at Camp Westminster, and they were going to be serving as camp counselors all summer. And so I was just doing this talk, what's the gospel? And I said, what is sin? And they did about what you guys just did. Now, they probably knew the answer, but they were, it wasn't really a clear answer. No one was decisive. So my family was like running around in the fields, right? And I could see them out the window. And so I walked over and I said, hey, Ilsa, who had, I don't know, my 7-year-old daughter at the time, who just went off to college. Ooh. But she came in, there's 50 college kids in the room. And I said, hey, Ilsa, what is sin? And she was like, what's going on here? And I said, not a trick question, babe, just answer the question. And she goes, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I said, thank you, Ilsa, you can go. So that's from the catechism, right? What does it mean? Sin is any want of conformity unto, right? This is a great summation of the biblical teaching on sin. What does that mean? It's old-fashioned language. It means anything where the Bible's telling us to do it and we don't do it. We lack or have a want of conformity to the positive commands of God, right? God says, love your neighbor. We don't do it. That's it. As the scripture says, to him who knows what is good and does it not, to him it is sin, right? And sin is not only want of conformity to, but it is transgression of. So the law says, don't do that, and you do it, right? Theologians like to come up with big words for simple concepts. So we call these sins of omission and commission. You omit the things you are supposed to do, according to God's word, and you commit the very acts that you're not supposed to do. That's sin, right? So now we ask the question, okay, so who has sinned?
Everybody,
right? Romans, you know, we've been studying Romans together, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? Okay, so all of us have sinned. We've all, in thought, word, and deed, violated the law of God. We failed to do what we should have done. We haven't done. We've done the things we weren't supposed to do. You know, I don't know. Maybe I'm not guilty. I never murdered anybody. I never killed anybody, right? Well, Jesus actually puts it this way in Matthew 22. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. And in this is fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Every command finds its fulfillment there. So let's do a little competition. James, all I want you to do for the next 3 seconds is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Pure, undefiled love to God without being without disordered loves or disordered priorities. Ready, set, go. Okay, I think you're guilty, right? Okay, you want to try again, James?
No,
right,
no.
Come on. Ready, here we go. Ready, one, two, go. or we're not going to be here very long,
yeah.
Right? Depending on how you frame it, right? The truth is that in one sense, the Old Testament law, scholars say, has 613 different commands. I've never taken the time to count them, but I always remembered that number. And nobody has kept all the law. But according to Jesus, not only has nobody kept all the law, but nobody has actually kept any part of it fully and completely in its depth. Nobody's ever loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength for 1 second, much less for every second of your life, right? And then Jesus gets specific in the Sermon on the Mount. He's like, hey, you ever committed adultery? No, I never committed adultery. He says, if you've had a lustful thought in your heart, you've broken the commandment. And everyone's like, oh, shoot, right? Hey, you ever murdered anybody? No, I never murdered anybody. If you've had anger in your heart towards a brother and you've called him a fool, then you've broken the commandment. You're liable to the judgment of hell. Right? So when we think about the way the Bible talks about sin, it's very clear. We're all guilty, right? Are some of us worse public sinners than others? Yeah, sure. Right? Do any of us deserve God's blessing and merit? No. All of us are sinners. But so then the question becomes, okay, so what's the big deal, right? To err is human, to forgive divine, it's no big deal. Everybody does it, right? But actually, the Bible says it is a big deal because there's a consequence to sin before a holy God. And what is that consequence? And it's on this board. Yeah. Okay. Well, as we're going to get to when we get to Romans 6, we've already referenced it multiple times. The wages of sin is death. It's very clear in Romans 5. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And not just death, but Paul's like, if you think death is just a thing that happens, it's more than death. It's actually divine condemnation and judgment, right? So death, physical death, is a manifestation of God's judgment, which if we're not saved, eventually manifests itself in eternal death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And so now we say, okay, what can I do to get out of that? Well, all you have to do is be perfect and have no sin, except, oh, wait, you started off with sin. Right? All right, Rush, clean it up. That's not going to work. Right? What can Rush do to get rid of his own sin that he's already committed? Yeah, no. He can spend eternity in hell, but that there's no point in which the sin against an infinite God is atoned for. Right? What can Rush do to quit sinning? Nothing. So we're pretty lost unless, remember what this is called? It's called the good news. And you're like, well, where is the good news, right? I thought this was good news. This is just all bad news. The good news is fundamentally that Christ died for our sins, which means in order for Christ to die for our sins, right, what could Christ not actually have? Sin of his own. Because then he's got to die for his own sin. He's got to face the judgment the same way we do. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus has been tempted, Hebrews 4, in every way that we have, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Jesus himself saying, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to do what? Fulfill it perfectly. Thought, word, deed. So Jesus lives a holy, obedient, righteous life. And then Jesus offers himself for sinners in our place, right? In which the sin of the world, you know, this is why the Old Testament is helpful. Even things that seem super obscure, like Leviticus, right? The Old Testament law, the sacrificial system. What would happen in the sacrificial system? The sinner would come and say, I am a sinner. And then he would present a spotless, blameless lamb without any blemish. Can I touch your head? And then the sinner, you know, put his hand on the lamb, confess his sin. There was a transfer of his sin onto the sin of the lamb. And then what happened to the lamb? Right? The lamb is slaughtered in the place of the sinner. Substitutionary atonement. Now, why did God tell the people in the Old Testament to do that? To prepare them so that they would understand that when Jesus came to die for our sin, they would go, oh, that, yes, I know, I get it, right? And this is kind of so simple that even little kids can get it, right? I remember doing after-school devotions with kids from the neighborhood who were not churched, didn't know anything about the Bible until I started teaching them Bible stories. And so we spent a whole year going through all the test stories of the Old Testament, talking about the sacrificial system, talking about how it all points to Jesus. The next year we did the Gospel of John. And I said, oh, look here. Jesus shows up and John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a weird thing to call a person. Why did John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? Yes. Little child who's never gone to church and has only sat through a handful of Bible stories, right? Because they used to sacrifice lambs for their sin. Oh, okay. So why does John the Baptist call Jesus the Lamb of God? Yes, little child who's never really gone to church but has sat through a handful of these Bible stories. Because he knew that Jesus was going to actually die on the cross for their sin. There you go. Wow. Right? It's awesome. It's awesome, right? Simple, clear, a child can understand it. I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ, who's not a sinner, but who is the fullness of all God's redemptive promises coming to fruition in a single person, Jesus Christ, who has had no sin, died for our sin in our place. Okay? I mean, we could just unpack this in so many different ways, right? One last thing to consider, right? When Jesus died on the cross, the sun turned black at noonday. Cool. Why did that happen? Anybody know? Because God was just like, watch this. Whoa. Divine pyrotechnics.
He did.
He did. But why the sun turning black at noonday? It's because in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 8, God actually says a day is going to come called the day of the Lord when I'm going to punish all the sin of all my people. And that day will be marked by the sun turning black at noonday. Right? And so here is the sun turning black at noonday. And an Old Testament observer would say, oh my, this means God is punishing the sin of all of his people on the great and terrible day of the Lord. Except who's being punished? Just Jesus. But he's being punished for all the sin of all his people, past, present, and future. Right? Awesome. Christ died for our sins. All right. You're saying, at this point, I don't see you finishing. But we'll get there. Because this point doesn't take very long. He died for our sins, and he was buried. Why include this? What is the significance that Paul is here breaking down the gospel? Simple, pure, the things you must believe. And he says, he was buried. Why is the burial of Jesus an important part of the gospel?
Physical representation of him dying. They buried.
Yeah. I think we can make it even simpler than physical representation. Not to tease you by talking in a silly voice, but I think this is proof that Jesus really died. Didn't just kind of seem dead. He was like, he seemed kind of tired on the cross. Maybe he was dead. No. Stone cold, buried in the ground, dead. And so part of the point that Paul wants to make here is, yes, Christ died for our sins and he was buried. He was really and truly dead. And then he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, just as the scriptures promised. We could spend a ton of time unpacking that. But just as the scripture promised, Jesus was then raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus is glorious. We could spend weeks and we'll spend all eternity unpacking the glorious character of the resurrection, all that it entails, all that it means. But it means a number of things. Number one, it means that this statement is true, right? Because everybody dies, right? But Jesus actually said, I don't actually have any sin, but I'm dying for your sin. And we go, yeah, it's big talk, right? How do I know? Because he was raised from the dead. His resurrection means that this is true. All the stuff that Jesus said about himself. Like, look, that guy's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the King of Kings. He's claiming to be the priest who takes away the sin of the world. He's claiming to be the anointed one of God. That's big talk. Like, how are you going to believe that? If anybody showed up and said all that stuff, you'd say they're crazy. But you know how you can believe it? Because he was raised from the dead. So, number one, the resurrection is a validation of Jesus' claims about his person and work. And number two, in Jesus' resurrection, death and sin are actually defeated. So since the consequences of sin is death, Jesus takes sin, he takes the full consequences of sin and condemnation, the judgment of the Father, he takes all that, he bears all that, and then he rises triumphant over it so that he now has victory over sin and death. All right? That's awesome. And then he appeared. He appeared to some dudes, and then he appeared to some more dudes, and then he appeared to a whole bunch of dudes. Why does Paul emphasize this? With a threefold identification, because if you know anything about, you know, biblical, especially Old Testament, doing something threefold is like holy, holy, holy. That's big, right? Real holy, fullness of holy, comprehensive perfection of holiness. So why a threefold appearing? He was really alive, right? Everybody dies. This one's not that hard to believe, right? But people don't come back from the dead, right? But Paul wants to make it very clear. He's really dead, fully dead, all the way dead, and really alive. And if you doubt that, he appeared, and he appeared, and he appeared not just to one, not just to two, not just to three, 500, right? He's appeared to all these guys. There is glorious communal witness to the fact that he is really alive. And so this, Paul says, is the gospel. You're like, I'm not sure the difference between Methodism and Baptist. Fine. This is the gospel, right? This is the only way Baptists get saved. It's the only way Methodists get saved. It's the only way Presbyterians get saved, right? Is that we believe, this is the word that Paul preached, that we preach, that Christ died for our sins. So you got to affirm that you're a sinner. You got to recognize that it deserves death. And the only way to be saved is that Christ died for our sins, was really and truly dead. He was really raised on the third day in victory over sin and death. And he appeared and he appeared and he appeared, proving that he's really alive. So, Paul, you got 40 seconds before your next MARTA stop. Tell me the gospel. Yeah, sure. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He appeared to many, proving that he's really alive. That's pretty good. Pretty clear. That's the gospel. Now the question is, what are we supposed to do with that? Right? Well, Paul actually answers that in this text too. Right? This is what Christ has done and what Paul has proclaimed. So what are we supposed to do with it? Right? And Paul answers that question. He gives a threefold answer. And he says that you Corinthians have in fact done this. So what is the threefold answer in the text? Three verbs. He says that I preached it to you, and then what did you do? You received it, right? And that's something that's already happened. It's in the past tense. You received it. What else are they doing? They're standing in it. Okay? And then what are they also going to be doing? They're going to hold fast to it. Right? Now, it's interesting. It seems like this has a past, present, future dynamic to it. Right? If you're a Christian, you say, I'm a Christian. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means at some point, I received this message. I believed it, right? And then I could say to you, so what difference does that make today? Today, this message that I have received, I am standing in. When do you stand in the gospel? In the present moment, right? So if I come to you in 4 weeks and say, when do you stand in the gospel? You say, today. Right? I have received it and I stand in it today. And Paul says those who have received it and those who stand in it, they're going to do what? Hold fast to it. Right? As you go forward, you will hold fast to it. Unless you walk away from it, in which case your profession of faith was empty and vain. Right? Now what's interesting, right, is excuse me. Elsewhere, Paul is asked, What must I do to be saved? Acts 16:31. And does anyone know the answer he gives to the Philippian jailer? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? So now we might ask, well, here he told that guy to do was believe. But here he says that the Corinthians have to receive it, stand in it, and hold fast to it. Are these different? Different answers?
They're not different answers,
right? They're not different answers, right? Paul's just unpacking belief. He's just saying, to believe in the Lord Jesus means that at some point in the past, you believed it, you received it. And if you did receive it, don't just tell me you prayed the prayer when you were 8. Real belief in which one has received it is manifest in the fact that today you stand in it. You believe it today. And those who have received it and who stand in it, when I say, well, what's going to happen in 2 years? Well, then you hold fast to it, right? You keep believing it, right? So it's really just a threefold way of unpacking believing in the gospel, right? So let me just conclude with this. Here at Westminster, our membership standards are simultaneously very high and very low, right? The membership standards are very high because you must believe the gospel. And if you do not believe in the gospel, nothing else you bring to the table will qualify you for membership. Right? So you say, you don't understand, dude. I got a lot of money. Great. I'll take your money, but you can't join the church unless you believe in the gospel. Right? You know, you say, hey, I got a lot of connections. I know a lot of people. Great. Introduce me to them. But you cannot join the church, right? And to be honest, I'm really not that interested in your connections unless they want to join our church and listen to, you know, learn about the gospel. You know, I mean, if Donald Trump and Joe Biden both showed up here and said, we are the two competing most powerful men in the Western world. We'd like to join your church. And Donald Trump said, but I don't need to repent because I never did anything wrong. I'd say, great, hang out here. Please listen to the preaching. But you can't join the church unless you confess this. Joe Biden says, well, I grew up Catholic. Great, don't care unless you believe this. See what I'm saying? This is the standard. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how many connections you have. I don't care how nice you are to me. I don't care if you give me a fruitcake at Christmas. You cannot join our church unless you believe in the gospel. Right? So it's high because you've got to bring this to the table. Nothing else will do. But the membership standards are simultaneously very low because if you believe in the gospel, you don't have to have anything else. You can say, I don't have any money. Great. Come on in. Right? Because it's not about that. Right? You can say, I don't know anybody. I'm from a totally messed up, dysfunctional family. There's not one Christian, even a coherently, reasonably, socially, moral person in all my family tree. Okay. You believe in the gospel? Come on in. Right? I'm still struggling with sin. Great. Do you call it sin and say that Christ died for your sin and you're trying to live and follow Jesus? Come on in, right? So that's the heart of our gospel commitment. We are full. You could say, as we go forward, I'm not sure I believe in infant baptism, right? Because I'm bagger of Baptist. That's okay, because that's not a standard for membership, right? Do you believe in the gospel? Come on in, right? You see what I'm saying here? So is membership a biblical reality? We think it is, right? What's the standard of membership? It is belief and the ability to articulate. And again, we're not asking you to articulate tomes of Reformed theology. We're not asking you to know the difference between Calvin and Luther. We're asking you, tell me what it means to be a Christian, right? So that little piece of paper can be this simple. Christ died for my sins. He was really dead. He really rose from the grave for my salvation. He's really alive, and I've received it. I'm standing in it. I'm endeavoring by God's grace to hold fast to it. Okay, great, right? Does that make sense? If you have any questions about this, I would like nothing more than to talk to you, right? If you're like, I would love nothing more than to talk to you, It's fun to talk about baptism. It's fun to talk about Reformation history. Oh, it's the great delight of every pastor's heart, if he's a real pastor, to talk about the gospel. Okay? So if you have any questions about this, like I said, we're going to scoot really quick here. You're not going to have a lot of time to talk to us now, but we'd love to grab coffee, love to talk to you about the gospel. Talk to you about anything else, but you want to talk about the gospel, you got questions about the gospel, boom, let's talk about it.